Well, please turn to the book of Ephesians. We were there yesterday looking at Ephesians 2, and this morning, and you probably can guess the passage I will read from Ephesians 5 as the Apostle Paul speaks about the nature of Christian marriage. And follow as I read from Ephesians 5, verse 22 to the end of that chapter. Ephesians 5, 22, reading down to verse 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, as is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. In the final decade of the second century, and I want to go back to look a little bit at the larger background at which Calvin's understanding and thinking about marriage is based. In the final decade of the second century, an African Christian leader who we know as Tertullian wrote a tract or a treatise called To His Wife, in which he penned probably one of the most lovely descriptions of marriage in the ancient church. How shall we, he writes, ever be able adequately to describe the happiness of that marriage which the church arranges, upon which the blessing sets a seal, at which angels are present as witnesses, and to which God the Father gives his consent? How beautiful the marriage of two Christians, two who are one in hope, one in desire, one in the way of life they follow, one in the religion they practice. They are as brother and sister, both servants of the same master. Nothing divides them, either in flesh or in spirit. They are, in very truth, two in one flesh. And where there is but one flesh, there is also but one spirit. They pray together, they worship together, they fast together, instructing one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another. Side by side, they visit God's church. Side by side, they face difficulties and persecution and share their consolations. They have no secrets from one another. They never shun each other's company. They never bring sorrow to each other's hearts. Unembarrassed, they visit the sick and assist the needy. They give alms without anxiety. They perform their daily exercises of piety without hindrance. Psalms and hymns they sing to one another, striving to see which one of them will chant more beautifully the praises of their Lord. Hearing and seeing this, Christ rejoices. To such as these, he gives his peace. And what Tertullian is doing there is he's building on the passage that we already looked at, the one that the Apostle Paul describes marriage as a one-flesh union. And of course, that passage is going further back into the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. And it's noteworthy that Tertullian identifies Christian marriage as one that is taken place within the context of the church. Not necessarily a church building per se, because the early Christians didn't have buildings as we know them, but the church is the context in which Christian marriage would take place. That's a very high view of marriage. In fact, I think some of it's an ideal. You know, when he says there, they never bring sorrow to each other's hearts. And I think he's thinking of the ideal of Christian marriage towards which Christian husbands and wives need to strive. It's a very high view of marriage. Some of it, the high view of marriage, some of it certainly grows out of the fact, not only is it reflection on Holy Scripture, but it also grows out of the fact that in the time when Tertullian lived, at the end of the second century, the church was involved in a massive battle against an error known as Gnosticism. And the Gnostics denied the goodness of marriage. They claimed to be Christians, but they denied that marriage was an institution that God had established. One Gnostic, a man named Saturninus in the second century, could actually say marriage and procreation are of Satan. And thus the church found herself wrestling with these men who claimed to be followers of Christ but denied the goodness of marriage. There were other problems with their views. They denied the incarnation. They denied the bodily resurrection. But we're thinking about marriage. And from the fact that the marriage is a good thing, the church in these early years learned never to depart. As one writer, this is now I'm jumping, and this is a very, very quick overview to give the background to Calvin's thinking. As one writer, a man named John Chrysostom in the 4th century could say, "How foolish are those who belittle marriage. If marriage were something to be condemned, Paul would never call Christ a bridegroom and the church a bride." And he's obviously thinking of Ephesians chapter 5. But not every Christian author maintained a high view of marriage. The church has never gone the way of Gnosticism. That is, denied the goodness of marriage per se. But not every Christian author was able to hang on to the biblical understanding of marriage that we see in Tertullian. And especially in the 4th century, there are a number of writers who set the tone for 1,000 years. And it's very interesting to see how long-term effects can take place from the thinking and writing of a few individuals. For instance, Jerome, who would be the individual who would translate the Bible into Latin in the 4th century. It becomes known as the Vulgate. He argued vehemently that while marriage certainly was something that God had ordained, celibacy or virginity was a much higher state, much more pleasing to God. In fact, he tried to argue that everybody in the Bible who was close to God was celibate. You sometimes wonder when you read a statement like that, like, how closely was this man reading Holy Scripture? But he argued that sexual relations within marriage were a distinct obstacle to leading a life devoted to the pursuit of God. And thus, it's best not to get married and to be free from such problems. Just as influential was Augustine. Now, Augustine is a very important figure in the history of the ancient church, and he dominates the thinking of the Middle Ages, and in fact, he is of great significance still today. And one could read, for example, his book, The Confessions, in which he describes his life up to the age of 32 and how God pursued him and brought him eventually to Christ in a garden in Milan. And it's a tremendous study of the sovereignty of the grace of God. And when the reformers, men like Calvin, were beginning to understand what Holy Scripture indicated about the sovereignty of God in salvation, Augustine they found as a reliable guide in a number of key areas. And one of the ways that John Calvin grew in his understanding of the Christian faith was reading Augustine and pondering what Augustine had said about Holy Scripture. And Calvin and Luther had great regard for Augustine, but they did not regard him in any way, shape, or form as on the level of Holy Scripture, and thus they were able to disagree with him, and especially in this area. Augustine, thinking about why did God ordain marriage? Well, he said it was primarily for the procreation of children. Commenting on Genesis 2, Augustine said, Eve would have been of no value to Adam if she couldn't have borne children. Which is an amazing statement. It's an amazing statement because here is probably one of the most brilliant Christian thinkers of the ancient world. A man whose insights into Holy Scripture are still of enormous value. A man whose theology of history in the great book, The City of God, a big, big, rambling book, took him 13 years to write, are of enormous value in the world in which we live today. After 9/11, I taught Augustine's City of God for a number of years, but after 9/11, a number of the things he talked about took on significance and relevance. And so here is one of the greatest thinkers of the ancient church. Probably, if you were to list the five or six greatest theologians in the history of the church who had the deepest impact and influence on the church of God, Augustine would inevitably be among them. And yet he reads Genesis 2, in which it's quite clear that the purpose of marriage there is companionship. There, God is makes all of what we see by divine fiat. He speaks it into existence. He makes Adam out of the dust of the ground. And Adam names all the animal world, but there is not found a helpmeet for Adam. And the text says God saw that this was not good. And it was everything, quite a contrast to everything that's already happened in the text in Genesis 1, where God sees all that he has made, and it is said it was good, but it was not good for the man to be alone. And God then makes Eve out of a rib of the man. It's quite clear that the passage speaks of the heart of marriage being companionship. And yet Augustine reads it and says, well, Eve would have been of no value to her husband if she couldn't have had children. In other texts, Augustine argues along a number of lines. He argues, why did God make marriage? Well, it was for the avoidance of immorality, thinking of 1 Corinthians 7. It is a symbol of the union of Christ and the church, which he's picking up from Ephesians chapter 5. But in all of this, he doesn't see that heart of marriage, and therefore he does promote the idea that celibacy was a better option. When the Roman Empire fell, there took place over the next 500 to 600 years a period of deep spiritual literacy. Biblical literacy was basically one of the main characteristics of the church in the period between roughly 500 and 1,000. There's a loss of the ability to read, universities disappear, and along with it, the ability to understand Holy Scripture. And not surprisingly, certain views became pronounced in the church at that time, which the reformers would have to stand against. By the High Middle Ages, it was legislated by the Roman Catholic Church that only those who were celibate could be ordained. Celibacy was a higher state. In their minds, it was already a participation in the life to come, because our Lord tells us that in heaven there is neither marriage there is no marriage, and men and women are like the angels in that sense. Now, the problem is that the legislation that celibacy was a requirement for ordination came into direct conflict with reality. Calvin would later say that there are some who are given the gift of living a celibate life. Virginity, he could say, is an excellent gift. It is given, though, only to a few. And thus you have the case in the late medieval church, in the 13, 1400s, you had men who were ordained priests, celibate, but not chaste. Not married, but living immoral lives. In most parish churches, or a lot of parish churches, you would have the priest and his household, and there would be a woman in the household who is known technically as the cook or the housekeeper. And there was obviously a lot more going on in the house than her keeping house, because there were children invariably running around the house. Everybody knew, but not many were willing to stand against this abuse. No wonder Calvin could say that the requirement of celibacy for the priests in the Roman church was a diabolical system. So the language he uses sometimes is very strong. It has to be understood in light of the fact that these are men who are brought out into the light of the gospel after decades, centuries of spiritual darkness, and they realize the Roman church had the scriptures but didn't teach them. It was a diabolical system. It was a modern tyranny. It was a doctrine of devils. And there he's thinking of 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says there will be those who will teach who will forbid marriage. And where does this teaching come from? But from demonic powers. All of this to say this, that the Reformation is a reformation not only in terms of the doctrine of salvation. It's not only a discovery that salvation is by grace alone. It's God's sovereign grace, of which Augustine was a great champion. Salvation is by faith alone. How do we come into the state of being saved? We reach out with the hand of faith to the Savior. Salvation is by Christ alone. It's not only that, it's also not only, and this is the other second critical area of the Reformation, it's not only a reformation of worship. Those are the two, there are two key themes of the Reformation. It's in those areas. What is salvation? Who saves us? How are we saved? And how should we worship God? But there is a third area, and that is the reformation of marriage in the Reformation period. It is a recovery of a fully biblical view of marriage. The 16th century was an age of chaos when it came to issues of marriage. And that's why this reflection is of enormous significance to us today. We live, and we have been living in the last, since the 1960s, in an age of massive turmoil when centuries of thinking about marriage and gender have been dismantled and are being dismantled. We live in an enormous time of chaos. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? Is gender something that is fixed? Where does it come from? What is the purpose of marriage? We live in a day in which all of these things are up for grabs, a day in which would have absolutely, utterly shocked and amazed our great grandparents and our grandparents. The Reformers rediscover what marriage is all about. I'll give you one line, we'll flesh this out in more detail, that shows this. In March of 1549, Calvin's wife, Adelette, died. Calvin wrote to his close friend, Pierre Verret, "I am deprived," he wrote, "of my excellent life companion, who, if misfortune had come, would have been my willing companion, not only in exile, but even in death." He's saying that if it had come to it, as it had come to many that he knew, and he had been arrested by the Roman Catholic Inquisition, and his wife had been with him, she would willingly have gone with him to be burned for the sake of Christ. Now, that's a whole different perspective on marriage that the medieval church had. Here he puts marriage in its biblical context. Marriage is at its heart this one flesh union, this companionship. Marriage is a place of sanctification for believers. It is a place for developing Christian character. It is rooted in a friendship, or what two recent writers, Tremper Longman and Dan Allender, in their great book have described, marriage is a marriage of intimate allies. A great title for describing marriage. Now, what I want to do is, the time that remains, I want to think about Calvin's thinking about marriage. I'm going to do so through the prism of his own experience. His own experience of marriage, I'll talk a little bit about his courtships and the courtships in plural. Give you some idea of what he thought. What should you be looking for in a wife? And he says a number of things that are important, and they can apply equally to a husband. And then we want to think a little bit about what he talks about in terms of his own marriage, and then the area of children, and then some reflections or applications for today. I am not going to look at the whole body of legal material that Calvin drew up in and for the church in Geneva, dealing with marriage. And that deals with issues of divorce and remarriage and the way the Reformers had to go back to Holy Scripture and rethink all of that, those issues. And so I'm not going to touch on that. I'm really looking at, and this is simply for the sake of time, just his own thinking about marriage as it comes out of his own personal experience. When Calvin came to Strasbourg in 1538, you recall yesterday, he had 2 years of ministry in Geneva, and then he'd been kicked out of Geneva because the Genevans, many of them, didn't want what he was preaching, and so he spent 3 years in exile in Strasbourg. There is no indication that he had thought about really getting married prior to that time. As he wrote in 1538, "I've never married and don't know if I ever will. If I do, it'll be in order to be freer from my many daily troubles and thus freer for the Lord. Lack of sexual continence would not be the reason I would point out for marrying. No one can charge me with that." This is a great, one of the key issues the reformers wrestle with. The Roman Catholic Church, despite the fact they had multitudes of priests living unchaste lives, when they looked at the reformers, argued, "The only reason you guys are pressing the Reformation is you all want to have a woman." And Calvin's response is coming out of that. All this to say that he didn't have any inkling or inclination, it would appear, to get married. He's not opposed to marriage. On the basis of Ephesians 5, 31 to 33, marriage, you could say, is not a thing ordained by men. God is the author of it. Or preaching on Malachi, you know Malachi that deals with, in chapter 2, with the issue of marriage. God is the founder of marriage. This is what confirmed the reformers in their understanding of the goodness of marriage. Marriage is not something that men have thought up. God instituted marriage. But if he wasn't interested in thinking about marriage, a number of his friends were. And the man who was the key reformer in Strasbourg, Martin Bucer, was. Bucer, as I had mentioned earlier yesterday evening, was a former Dominican monk. He had gone to here and a place called Augsburg. In 1518, Luther defended his convictions about the sovereignty of God in salvation. And it was quite a remarkable meeting. There were 400 Augustinian monks who gathered on a weekend in October 1518. At the end of that weekend, around 390 of them were converted. The entire monastic order, the Augustinians, in Germany became reformed in a weekend as they listened to Luther preach. And Bucer was there. And not long after that, he married. He married a former nun, a woman named Elizabeth Silberstein. And they had a great marriage. And he felt that Calvin needed to have what he had. And in fact, he argued that he didn't think a man could carry out gospel ministry if he wasn't married, the stresses and strains of ministry. And so he began to make arrangements for Calvin to meet a woman. And we don't have all the details, but we do know that somebody had been arranged to meet with Calvin. Calvin agreed to the possibility of marriage. And in February 1539, Calvin writes to Farel and says, "Look, I think this marriage is proceeding, and I'd like you to come in the spring and perform the wedding." Well, it didn't happen, and we don't know why. That's the last we hear of it. The spring comes and goes, and Calvin's still not married. Well, now it's Farel's turn to play matchmaker. He's convinced, like Bucer, his friend needs to get married. And by the May of that year, the other marriage is gone by the boards, potentially. By the May of that year, he finds a woman whom he thinks might suit Calvin. Calvin's not met her yet. And he writes to Calvin, "Are you interested?" He obviously shared something about her nature and personality. What is interesting, by the way, is we have about 700 letters of Calvin to Farel, and Farel to Calvin, and Calvin to Verrey, and Verrey to Calvin, and Verrey to Farel, and so on, that gives us this fabulous picture of their lives as friends. And that's what I'm drawing upon here. And Calvin writes back to Farel and says, "Well, this is what I'm looking for in a wife. I'm not one of those insane kind of lovers." One writer has said, "There really, when Calvin thinks about marriage, there is an element of romanticism that's missing." I'm not sure of that, but certain of his statements do run that way. "I'm not one of those insane kind of lovers who, once smitten by the first sight of a fine figure, cherishes even the faults of his lover. The only beauty that seduces me is of one who is chaste, not too fastidious, modest, thrifty, patient,
And hopefully she'll look after my health. Now, this is a very important text because it tells us that what Calvin is thinking of in marriage is character. It's not the externals. And what he's thinking of is a woman who manifests things like modesty and self-control and patience. And in seeking a Christian wife, he is looking for the inner qualities, piety and character, not the external. It is of enormous value to think about this in our day, because everything in our culture that we live in militates the exact opposite way. Even though, to anybody sitting down and reflecting on it, if external beauty were a guarantee of good marriages, we wouldn't have the divorce rates we have in our culture. Calvin is not against being attracted externally to your future spouse. He could say this in his commentary on Genesis 6:2. Moses does not condemn men for regarding beauty in their choice of wives, only lust. Or thinking about he's speaking about Jacob's love for Rachel. And in the biblical account, it talks about how Jacob found her beautiful. A man who's induced to choose a wife because of the elegance of her form will not necessarily sin. But it is a very culpable lack of self-control when a man chooses a wife only for her beauty. Her excellence of disposition ought to be deemed the most important. And Calvin then, I think, speaks wisdom across the ages that external beauty is just that, it's external. And some of it can fade in time. But it's that inner quality, that character, that really is of the deepest beauty. Pharrell's potential spouse for his friend, though, soon disappeared. And we don't know what happened to that woman. But the following year, and this is kind of complex, but so you need to follow closely. The following year, in 1540, Calvin tells Pharrell that he's had two other women propose to him as potential marriage partners. The first one was German, and she didn't speak a word of French. And Calvin apparently wrote and asked her through a friend, would she be willing to learn French if she was interested in marrying the reformer? Her response was she'd have to think about it. It's not a good sign. At the same time, his brother Antoine, who was married, was also involved in trying to get his brother married, and he had arranged a possible marriage with another woman. That seemed to progress, and actually Calvin sets a date. He tells Pharrell, it looks like this woman that Antoine has arranged for you to get married is going to happen. It's going to be March the 10th. You need to come to Strasbourg and perform the wedding. He says, I will look like a complete fool if this second wedding also falls through. Well, he must have looked like a complete fool because the second wedding also fell through, and we have no idea why that one didn't work out either. When that one fell through, the family of the German woman who didn't speak French, who had to think about learning French, they began to press their claims again on Calvin. They began to tell him, look, you've got to think now. You're like, this marriage has failed. You had another one, the potential wedding didn't take place. You've really got to think of this woman. And we have this great line where Calvin says to Pharrell, the only way you'd ever marry a woman who wasn't willing to learn his language so they could communicate would be if the Lord had taken away his wits. And that summer, this is now the summer of 1540, I've not yet found a wife. And you get the impression he's on the verge of resigning himself to a life without a wife. And then 2 months later, he's married. And he's married Idelet van Buren, or Idelet de Buren is the way she's normally remembered. He had known her for at least 5 or 6 years. He had known her from Geneva. And her and her husband, Jean Stordeur, had come to Geneva as Anabaptists. And they'd met Calvin there. They'd wanted to talk to him about the Reformed faith, Calvinism, as we call it. He wouldn't have called him that. Maybe Calvin might have called it Augustinianism, or as I think he rightly would have called it, biblical Christianity. And in time, both of them had come over to Calvin's perspectives, And they had gone to live in Strasbourg, where Calvin had met them again. And then her husband had died of the plague. Calvin had gone frequently to the house to minister to them. And during those occasions, he must have noticed Idelette, and she must have noticed him. And after the death of her husband, this relationship eventually flowers into marriage. Now, compared to the marriages of other reformers, we know very little, really, about the marriage. The other reformer that is usually brought in here is Martin Luther and his very famous marriage to Katharina von Bora, who was an ex-nun and who in 1525 had escaped from a nunnery with 10 or 11 other nuns in a pickle barrel, not all in one barrel. They'd been all in separate pickle barrels. And they'd all escaped from the nunnery. They'd all be deposited on Luther's doorstep. And Luther had to play matchmaker for a year, marry them all off. Katharina had two potential husbands. Neither happened because she had her eyes set on marrying Martin. And Martin, when he married her, it was a cause célèbre throughout Europe. This former monk who'd taken vows of celibacy, now marrying a former nun. And when Luther was asked why did he marry Katharina, he says, well, it was two reasons. Number one, to please my father. Number two, to spite the Pope. And not the best reasons for marrying. You can, imagine Luther saying to Katharina, now, dear, I'd like to marry you. And why is that, Martin? Well, it's because my father really would love me to get married. And are there any other reasons? Well, yes, I'd really like to get a dig in at the Pope. But they had a great marriage, tremendous marriage. And we know a lot about the marriage because a lot of Luther's students basically treated Luther's home as an open house, and they'd come and they'd eat their meals with him. And some of them would be scribbling down everything Luther said, everything that was done in the house. And so we know all kinds of stuff about the daily chatter that went on around the table. Things like Luther on one occasion said to his students, now, before I got married, I used to have maybe a bath once a year. And then he'd point to Katharina. But after marriage, Katharina said, that's got to change. So we know tons of stuff about Luther's marriage. And this was published during Luther's lifetime. So everybody in Europe, it was kind of like an open book. We know virtually nothing about Calvin's marriage. And in some ways, the personal affairs of a husband and wife are just that. They're personal affairs. And Calvin was reticent to talk about his life anyway. And so it's not surprising we know little about his marriage. We do know some things, and I'm going to relate those. The year after she died, he wrote in a book called Concerning Scandals that his wife had been a rare woman, or a woman literally of matchless type. Or in the letter he wrote to Pierre Verret, his wife had died on March the 29th, 1549. And she'd not been well for quite a while. She'd had three children, and the births had been very difficult affairs, and she probably died ultimately from complications of that. And he wrote to Pierre Verret on April the 7th, 1549, although the death of my wife has been exceedingly painful to me, yet I subdue my grief as well as I can. You know well enough how tender my mind is. Had not a powerful self-control, therefore, been vouchsafed to me, I could not have borne up so long. Truly, mine is no common source of grief. I have been bereaved of the best possible companion of my life, of one who, had it been so ordered, would not only have been the willing share of my poverty, but even of my death. During her life, she was my faithful co-laborer in my ministry. Now, she wasn't public in his preaching, which was the central part of his ministry. She did go with him on pastoral visits. We have letters that indicate that. She certainly wasn't writing commentaries. We don't have a line, I believe, written from her hand. And yet he describes her as his faithful co-laborer in my ministry. And here he's building his understanding of marriage on Genesis 2. That real marriage, the marriage that God intended for Adam and Eve and all of their descendants, is a marriage of friends. And a marriage of intimate allies, a marriage of companions. This is Calvin's comment on Genesis 2. God assigns the woman as a help to the man, and he pronounces that marriage will really prove to men the best support of life. The vulgar proverb, indeed, is that she is a necessary evil. That's what some people said in the Reformation. But the voice of God is to be listened to, which declares that woman is given as a companion, an associate to the man, to assist him to live well. In Calvin's day, as he looked out across Europe, what he saw was the impact of the fall. The fall that had deeply disfigured everything in life, and particularly marriage. And the disfiguring of marriage in the world of his day was the unbiblical perspectives of marriage, that it was a lesser form of discipleship, the elevation of celibacy, and the allowance of sexually unchaste priests. As Calvin went on to delineate in this passage on marriage, I confess that in this corrupt state of mankind, the blessing of God, which is here described in Genesis 2, is neither perceived nor flourishes. But the cause of the evil must be considered, namely the order of nature, which God has appointed, has been inverted by us. It's amazing. If he wrote that then, what on earth would he say in our culture? If the integrity of man, that is, man hadn't fallen, had remained to this day, such as it was from the beginning, the divine institution of marriage would be clearly discerned. The sweetest harmony would reign in marriage, because the husband would look up with reverence to God. The woman in this would be a faithful assistant to him, and both with one consent would cultivate a holy and friendly and peaceful intercourse. No wonder Calvin could say these things about marriage. Marriage is a sacred bond. It is a holy fellowship. It is a divine partnership. It is a loving association. It is the best support of life. It is the holiest kind of company in all the world. Now, there is another reason for having marriage, and that is children. And it is disturbing to me sometimes to speak to young Christians, and I think shaped by our culture, and they talk about the possibility of their not having children. Children and procreation are not the heart of marriage in terms of its raison d'etre. I think that's clear from the Genesis 2 passage. I think that's clear from our Lord's words when the disciples come regarding the issue of divorce. In Jesus' day, every Jew knew that a man could divorce his wife if his wife could not enable him to fulfill the command, what they took to be the command, of Genesis 1, where it says, be fruitful and multiply. They took that passage to be a command. And there were differences on the range of what the Jewish rabbi said that allowed divorce. Some were fairly strict, and there were two schools, Shammai and Hillel. Some were fairly liberal. Some said if you came home and your wife burned your meal, you could write her a bill of divorce. Our Lord flies against all of that thinking, but he doesn't give his imprimatur to what every Jew believed was a possible reason for divorce. That is, if your wife could not bear children, you could divorce her. Our Lord does not give that as a possible reason. Why? I think it's only because our Lord knows that the raison d'etre, the essence of marriage, does not belong in procreation. But having said that, having children is absolutely vital to marriage, if it can take place. In July of 1542, they had just come back. They'd been back less than a year. And Idelette gave premature birth to a boy whom they named Jacques. Within 5 weeks, the boy was dead. Pierre Verret's wife wrote a consolatory letter to Calvin's wife, Idelette. Idelette couldn't reply. Calvin wrote to Verret, the Lord has inflicted a severe and bitter wound in the death of our infant son. But he is himself a father and knows best what is good for his children. And here you see the Calvin putting into practice his own conviction of the sovereignty, but the good sovereignty of God. 1544, Idelette became pregnant again, this time bore a daughter, who also soon succumbed to death. There would also be a third child. We don't know details, but there is a text that indicates there was a third child, but this child also will be soon taken away after birth. In Calvin's lifetime, there were numerous critics of him, critics of his life, of his thinking, of his teaching, also critics of his life. One of the most vicious books was written by a man named Baudouin, François Baudouin, before Calvin died, long after the death of Edelet. And in the book, he said, "The reason why we know Calvin is not a man of God, is God has cursed him, so he couldn't have had children." Calvin had one reply to the man: "I have myriads of sons and daughters throughout the Christian world." That's all he said to the man. What kind of father would he have been? Well, we have a beautiful picture in a letter that he wrote to two friends. They were Dutch, Jacques de Bourgogne and Yolanda van der Brederode. And there was a series of letters that Calvin wrote to this couple that were not discovered until the 1850s. They had lain in an archive in Holland, and somebody was going through parts of it. Well, what are this? Oh! And fabulous insights into Calvin. On one occasion, the couple have had a child, and Calvin writes to them shortly after the birth of their child, "I'm sorry I cannot spend at least half a day there with you, to laugh together with you, trying to make the little one laugh as well, at the risk of having to experience how I might cause him to weep or cry." And you get a picture here of Calvin. You can hardly imagine it. Calvin spending half a day trying to get a little baby to laugh. And, you know, it gives you a whole different perspective on Calvin. And I think the perspective that the joys he would have had if he'd been able to have children. What did Calvin recommend? I mean, he's got a number of letters. What happens when you can't have children? Well, he recommended that you think about adoption. And adopting orphans, nurturing and caring for relatives, nieces and nephews. Calvin himself had, at one given time, 9 children in his house. There was his wife's daughter, Judith. Edelette had been married before, as we noted, and she had 2 children, Jacques and Judith. Judith came with them when they went back to Geneva. And then there was Antoine. I remember Antoine turned up early on in Calvin's time living in Geneva, wanted to stay for a few weeks till he found a house. Well, he's still there 30 years later. And came with his wife, and de la Fère, and they had 4 children. There was tragedy in the marriage because within a few years she committed adultery. Antoine was willing to forgive if she was repentant. She was repentant, or at least appeared to be so. But then she did it again about 8 years later with a manservant in the house who exacerbated the problem by stealing from Calvin. And Antoine divorced her because it was quite evident she really was not repentant and she'd probably been having affairs with a number of men. He would later marry again after the divorce. He would remarry and he'd have a second wife and 4 more children. So at any given time, there'll be 8 kids running around that house. You often get this picture of what Calvin wanted his life to be like, a quiet, secluded life, scholarly, libraries and books. But it's quite different. But it made of Calvin a theologian of marriage. He understood biblical marriage and what the whole area of raising children was like. Now, what has all this got to say to us? Well, Calvin's theology of marriage exercised, and I don't have time to go through all of this, obviously, and I'll just make one statement in this regard. Calvin's theology of marriage exercised an enormous influence on the West and upon Western Christianity. Enormous. His view of marriage came down to the Puritans. The Puritans enriched it. If you were to ask me, give me 2 or 3 books on marriage, well, I've got 1 or 2 contemporary authors, the book by Longman and Allender, Intimate Allies, a book by Mason called The Mystery of Marriage. And then I'd say, go read the Puritans. Go read Richard Baxter, his Christian Directory, where for 150 pages he talks about duties of a husband to wife, another 150 pages of wife to a husband. And the Puritans are not what many claim they are today, that is prudish. They understand the joys and delights and the duties and responsibilities of a biblical marriage. But we live in a world that is rapidly distancing itself from all of Calvin's thought, that it came down through the Puritans, shaped the evangelicals of the 18th and 19th century and was part and parcel of our culture in the 20th century. Ours is a day of sexual chaos, massive confusion about marriage and gender and why sexuality exists. One philosopher, and I don't recommend this philosopher, he's actually a communist philosopher, but a man named Slavoj Žižek, Eastern European, could say, ours is a day of ordained transgression in which the marital commitment is perceived as being ridiculously out of step. Ours is a day of ordained transgression, transgression of marital boundaries, transgression of the boundaries that are established in nature, in which the marriage is perceived as being ridiculously out of step. And as I say, he's actually critical of it. It's amazing. He's a communist philosopher, and he's looking at the world of his world, and he's critical of it. Why then have we spend the time looking at Calvin? Because Calvin's day was also a day of confusion, a day of competing visions of marriage and unbiblical views of sexuality. And I think we can listen to Calvin and learn wisdom for our day. And let me suggest that there are five things that Calvin says to us, and I sum these up very quickly. First of all, Christian marriage, marriage itself is an institution ordained and sealed by God. It's not determined by the whim and political philosophy of lawmakers. It is something God established prior to the fall in the garden. And if we are to learn about what marriage is, we must go back to that and look at that text. Secondly, marriage is an exclusive heterosexual union between one man and one woman. Calvin did not have to wrestle with the scourge of homosexuality in his day. I mean, there obviously were homosexuals, but not promoted in the way that they are in our culture. But he did have to deal with the sexual chaos of his day, the unchasteness of many priests, or the polygamous recommendations of some. And he argued that marriage is an exclusive heterosexual union between one man and one woman. Thirdly, marriage is not to be entered into lightly. The determining factor in marriage has to be the character of one spouse. Are they godly? Will they help me grow in Christ? Will our temperaments complement one another? External attractiveness is not the major reason for getting married. And our culture's preoccupation with it has proven to be utterly false, foolish. Fourthly, marriage at its heart is an intimate alliance and companionship of two glorious image bearers of God, which finds expression in sexual intimacy. It is ultimately, though, an intimate alliance where these two are to help each other on the way to glory, where one day the glory of who they are in Christ will be seen. And then finally, such a marriage is the divinely sanctioned context for procreation and the raising of children. We are sowing to the wind in our culture, and we're going to reap the whirlwind. And the world that our children and grandchildren will inherit, if present trends continue, is a fearsome world of chaos. We pray that God would turn the hearts of our culture, men and women, back to a biblical perspective on marriage. There's one final point that I need to make, and I haven't developed this. It would have taken another talk. And that is, there is a Christological dimension to marriage. Marriage reflects the union of Christ and His church. As the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 thinks about marriage, and he quotes that passage from Genesis, the one flesh union, he says, this is a profound mystery. I'm speaking of Christ and His church. No wonder Calvin could say, what greater eulogy could be pronounced on the dignity of marriage than that it is an image of the sacred union between the Lord Jesus Christ and His church? May God give us in our day as Christians a boldness and a firmness in standing on the biblical understanding of marriage, where Calvin would have us stand, bearing witness in our marriages to what Christ lays out and God lays out in Holy Scripture. And may God turn the hearts of many in our culture back to Himself and bring healing to our land and to our culture. Amen.